Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Continuing our series through this book and especially this chapter, we've been studying how when someone is converted, when they are united to Christ, that they are actually changed into a different kind of people. Back in verse 17, Paul explained how he puts off the old self and the former way of life and puts on the new self, being renewed in the likeness of God. And then in verse 25, Paul began giving specific examples of what that change in our natures should look like and how it shows itself. And one of those changes that we'll study today is the desire to live in a way that does not grieve the Holy Spirit, but pleases Him. And I mentioned this briefly last time as we were looking at verse 29, but we're going to look at verse 30 today in more detail, mainly because it's a topic that we don't often talk about or study. So with that in mind, we're going to pray and then we'll read our passage this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for another opportunity to hear from Your Word. And we pray as we study it this morning that Your Holy Spirit would be working in our hearts and minds in conforming us more to Christ and strengthening our faith in Him. And we do pray for all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll start reading at verse 17 and read to verse 30. And again, we'll be focusing on verse 30 today in the sermon. So hear now the word of the Lord. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus. So put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is the reading of God's Word. May the Lord help us to understand it and to apply it. Well, why should we obey God? Now, Scripture provides many different reasons for Christians to obey God. One, that God commands us to obey, and it's the right thing to do. Another is that God's law is a gift of His love, showing us how to experience God's blessing as creatures made in God's image. Christians also obey because God is our Father, who redeemed us from the bondage of sin and the judgment of hell, and adopted us as His children. And so we obey in gratitude and love for His mercy. We also obey because Christ is our King and Lord, who gave Himself for us to redeem us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's no one else worth living for compared to Him. These are all biblical motivations to obey God. And we should never just appeal to one, but to them all. And Paul offered one more motivation for us to obey God in this passage. And that is the special presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within you. And the way you live can grieve Him or please Him. And so we're going to explore that idea in more detail, again, mainly because it's not a topic we think about a lot, but we should think about it more. These early Christians were aware enough of this truth that Paul could mention it in passing without explaining it. And so it's good to review what he said here and why it's so important. So we're going to look at three main points today. We'll look at the person of the Holy Spirit, and the work of the Holy Spirit, and then grieving the Holy Spirit. All right, so the person, and then the work of the Holy Spirit, and then grieving the Holy Spirit. And my hope for you today is that you would better understand why we live the way we do, and how we should live more self-consciously in light of our communion with God, and especially in light of the presence of the Holy Spirit. A Christian is not just one who holds to a creed or a way of life, but he lives in vital communion with the Trinity. So with that in mind, let's look at our first point, and that is the person of the Holy Spirit. In order to understand what it means to grieve the Spirit, we should review who the Holy Spirit is and what he does in the Christian life. So I just wanted to briefly review the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So who is the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is a person. In fact, he's the third person of the Godhead, or what we call the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's called the Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of truth. Jesus called him the Comforter or the Helper. And it's important to see Jesus called him by the pronoun he rather than it. For example, in John 14:26, it says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." And the Holy Spirit is designated with a masculine personal pronoun. He's not just a poetic description of a power or the force of God. Scripture speaks about the Spirit as a person and not an impersonal force. He thinks, he listens, he speaks, he teaches, he searches, he groans. As we've seen here, he can be grieved. Right? Forces are not grieved. Only persons can be grieved. And so the Holy Spirit is a divine person. And the Bible teaches that there is only one true God, but that within this God are three persons. Right? Three distinct persons in Scripture are called God and treated as the one God in Scripture. The Father is God, the Son is called God, and the Spirit is called God. Each person performs divine functions, has divine attributes, and receives divine worship. And yet they are not three gods, but one, because each shares the full divine nature of God. And yet within that divine nature, you have these three distinct persons or personalities who know and love each other perfectly and exhaustively. And the distinctions within the Trinity are maintained by the unique properties of the relationships between those persons. So we say that the Father begets the Son, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. You might recognize that language from the creeds. But this begetting and proceeding is eternal, not temporal. It's not that the Father was lonely and decided to create the Son and the Spirit. Now, each person existed within the Godhead for all eternity, and each person fully possessed the divine nature for all eternity. And this is a great mystery, and yet without it, we cannot make sense of the Bible or have a salvation that is a full gift of grace. And this mystery is also why it's impossible to depict the Trinity visibly. Nothing in creation works as an analogy without ending up in some heresy. Either you fall into the error of modalism, which says that God only appears in three different forms rather than three persons, or you fall into the error of subordinationism, where the Son and the Spirit are treated as inferior to the Father, or even the error of tritheism, the belief that there's three gods. So there's a reason why God gave us the second commandment, to not make images of God for worship. We simply cannot picture visually how God can be one and yet three fully divine persons at the same time. Now, what I've described here so far is what is often called the ontological Trinity. What God is in Himself, for all eternity. Even before He created anything, He has always existed as one God in three persons. But then there's also what we often call the economic trinity, or how each person assumes a particular role in the plan of salvation. Even though each person is doing his part in perfect harmony with the others, now, there's no disagreement or discord within the Godhead. Each person is fully God with the other two. And so each has infinite and perfect wisdom, understanding, and power to carry out the eternal plan of salvation. So, for example, we can see in creation how the Father created the world, and yet both the Son and the Spirit are there as well, creating the world. All three persons can rightfully be called the Creator for each part that they play as God. And so, in our salvation, each person of the Godhead assumes particular roles in the plan of salvation. The Father planned our salvation, the Son purchased our salvation, and the Spirit applies our salvation. The Father loved His people and gave them to the Son to save. The Son loved the people the Father gave Him and volunteered to save them through His death and resurrection. And the Spirit loved those people and equipped Christ to fulfill that mission for the Father and to bring this people to Christ so they could be restored to the Father. Now, these again are great mysteries. And we must remember not to speculate beyond what Scripture reveals about the Trinity. But this is all part of who the Holy Spirit is. He is the third person of the Godhead. And as such, He is fully and completely God, equal in power and glory with the Father and the Son. And He is to be worshipped equally with the Father and the Son as the one true God. And we can see examples of how the Spirit is treated equally with the Father and the Son. In Matthew 28:19, in the Great Commission, Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Notice, baptized into one name, and yet three names are given as that one name. Baptism is a sign of our covenant relationship to God, and yet by placing the names of the Trinity upon us, we are baptized into a covenant relationship with all three persons of the Godhead. We can look at 2 Corinthians 13:14. There it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And here Paul pronounces a blessing upon the church on behalf of God. And here we see the same three persons, but the order has changed. And the Son comes first. And you could not do that if they were not equal in power and glory. We see another example in Peter's greeting to the church in 1 Peter verses 1 and 2. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ." Now there the name order is different again, indicating in the mind of the apostles that those names are interchangeable, because they are equal as persons of the Godhead. And so, I just reviewed briefly the ideas of the ontological and economic Trinity and the place of the Holy Spirit within the Godhead, right, within the nature of God. That's the person of the Spirit. And that brings us next to our next point, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit specifically do in our salvation? In order to understand that, we need to look first at what the Spirit did in the life of Jesus, when Jesus became a man. Jesus, as the Son, the second person of the Trinity, humbled Himself to become a man. He took upon Himself a full human nature, which the Spirit created for Him in the womb of Mary, so He could become our Redeemer. Jesus took upon Himself the frailty of human nature, including the possibility of death. He possessed everything necessary to be fully man. He had a human body and soul, so His body could get hungry and tired like everyone else. His soul as well was human. He could rejoice. He could get angry. He could get sad and frustrated. He could experience temptation from the devil. And yet He could not sin. Now, how could He do all that as a true man? Well, He had to live in constant communion with the Father and in constant dependence upon the Spirit. Jesus was not allowed to use his divine nature to cheat his way through his earthly life. He humbled himself to serve as a man by trusting and relying upon the Father. And the Spirit empowered him to live a perfect life and to preach and perform miracles, and most importantly, to serve faithfully as he suffered and died on the cross. And as a reward for his perfect obedience and sacrifice, the Father rewarded Jesus with resurrection. And even more, he was given the Holy Spirit without measure to be poured out upon the church, which is Christ's mystical body, all those united spiritually to Christ as the mediator. And so that is what the Spirit did for Jesus as our mediator and Savior. He empowered him to know and serve God faithfully as a man and as our mediator, and enabled him to earn the promised rewards for his people as the Messiah. And so then, what does the Spirit do for us? Well, the Spirit first draws us to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And the Spirit grants us regeneration or new birth, which enables us to believe in Christ for salvation. And through that new act of faith, we are spiritually united to Christ and receive Christ and all the blessings of salvation which he purchased for us. Through that union, our legal status immediately changes before God. Christ's death is counted as the punishment for your sin, and his perfect righteousness is counted as your righteousness, so that you are forgiven your sins and reconciled to God and adopted into God's family and given that inheritance of eternal life. And so your legal standing before God is changed forever, that moment that you believe and are united to Christ. But even more, we are given the Holy Spirit himself, who continues to renew us and change us over time to become more like Christ. And he equips us to know and serve God. The same Spirit who dwelled in Jesus and empowered him to serve now dwells in us and empowers us to serve. Earlier we saw Paul say this in Romans 8:9. He says, "The Spirit of God dwells in you." The Spirit's role now is to purge the old sinful remnants of your life and to conform your entire being into the image of Christ and then prepare you for life with God in the world to come. So you receive the Spirit as a gift the moment you believe in Christ. And Paul said this earlier in Ephesians chapter 1. He said this, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And so the Holy Spirit is given to every true believer, and he guarantees his salvation and brings him into possession of the eternal inheritance. And this is what Paul referred to here in verse 30, when he says, "Do not grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You were sealed by the Spirit the moment you believed, so that one day you will experience the full blessings of redemption. The Holy Spirit guarantees and nurtures your salvation and communion with God. He takes up residence in your soul to ensure that you are finally cleansed from every spot of corruption and refined through your trials, and then reassured of the Father's love when you need it. And at the right time, he brings you home to be with the Lord forever. Now, the Holy Spirit is the person on the ground who communicates to us all the benefits which the Father gave to us in Christ. And this reality about the indwelling of the Spirit in believers and in the church is why we are called the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit lives within us in a unique way and is tasked with building up the church in Christ in preparation for that final day of redemption. It's the Spirit who draws us into Christ, who unites us to Christ, and unites us together in Christ, like stones put together in a temple, or like parts within a body. The Spirit is present in your life and in the life of the church, whether you realize it or not, and whether you feel Him or not. He witnesses everything you think and do and say. He warns your conscience. He produces holy desires in you to love and serve the Lord. He is even there to help you pray. He is the one who enables us to understand and submit to the Word of God as we hear it read and preached. And it's the Spirit who communicates to us the presence and the communion of the Father and the Son. And so we've seen the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And you know, there's a lot more we could say about all these things. I just wanted to review them quickly so we can understand what Paul is saying here in our passage. And it brings us then to our final point, and that is grieving the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit. Paul said again, verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So what does it mean then to grieve the Spirit? Well, the word here, it can mean to irritate or insult or offend someone by your behavior. Now, in the immediate context, Paul was speaking about our words and attitudes, the way we talk and think about others. A corrupting talk grieves the Spirit. But Paul's warning could equally apply to all the other sins he mentioned here. Our sinful anger, stealing, and selfishness, any other way we choose to follow the old self and the former way of life. It all grieves the Holy Spirit. And why? Well, because He has sealed us for the day of redemption. He is called to preserve you and prepare you for a holy life with God in the new creation. And when you refuse to follow His lead and give yourself over to the old sinful desires and habits, you grieve and offend Him. And Paul described it another way in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. He says, "Do not quench the Spirit." Well, the idea here is that your sinful behavior is getting in the way of the Spirit's work. You are making His work harder to do, both in your soul and in the church. And perhaps you could think of it this way. Imagine a great king loves his people, is working to rebuild his kingdom so that his people can prosper and be happy. So he labors to plan and put all the materials and people in place to coordinate this rebuilding project. But then several of his people rebel and refuse to follow him. And they try to get others to rebel too. How would that king respond? Well, he'd be angry for sure. He'd also be grieved that his people that he's trying to bless are refusing to do what is good for them. And that's what's happening when we grieve the Spirit. When we rebel against God in our thoughts, words, or actions, we grieve the Spirit who is working for our good. He's working to bring us into the full enjoyment of God, which Christ purchased for us. And the more we resist that work by indulging in our sinful desires, the more we hurt ourselves and force the Spirit to bring us under the Father's discipline. Now, that can't mean that you lose your salvation, because the very next part of the verse says you are sealed for the day of redemption. Now, you can't be sealed and lost at the same time. But it does create a situation where you, or even a whole congregation, have to experience the discipline of the Father in order to bring correction and repentance. And through that discipline, God helps to kill the sinful desires within and to strengthen our faith in Christ. So how does the Spirit do that? Well, we read some examples of that in our confession earlier. He may withdraw your assurance and comfort of salvation. He burdens your conscience with what you've done. He brings temporal judgments, which are different trials and consequences of sin. He lets you see and feel the weight of your sin until you finally see your need to repent and turn back to God. And when you do that, then you are no longer grieving the Spirit, but pleasing the Spirit, and putting yourself back into a position where the fruit of the Spirit can grow and flourish in your life again. You're returning back to the life which you were called and equipped to live. That's what it means here to grieve the Spirit. Now, I just want to make one more clarification about grieving the Spirit. And that's this, that it is not the same as blasphemy against the Spirit. It is not the same as blasphemy against the Spirit. Jesus warned the Pharisees about blasphemy against the Spirit because they were dangerously close to that sin. Jesus called it the unforgivable sin. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus says here, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. As whoever commits this sin will not have forgiveness ever. And because of that clarification, we know that this sin is committed by an unbeliever, someone never forgiven or united to Christ. And what is the sin? Well, it's seeing clearly that the Holy Spirit is working through Christ and then deliberately insulting the Spirit by calling that activity the work of Satan. That's what the Pharisees were very close to doing by accusing Jesus of using the power of Satan for his miracles. And again, this is not the same as grieving the Holy Spirit. With blasphemy against the Spirit, there is no hope. And you probably don't even care because you are so hardened in rebelling against God. But those who grieve the Spirit are still sealed for the day of redemption. They are saved by Christ and reconciled to God and relate to God now as a faithful Father. And so this grieving of the Spirit should not leave you without hope. The grieving stops the moment you repent. You cannot lose your standing with God, because that is based upon the perfect obedience and death of Christ. But you can make your journey to heaven more miserable and uncomfortable for yourself and others if you are stubborn in your sin and grieve the Spirit who sealed you. And if you do not care about grieving the Spirit or following Christ or loving the Father, then you need to ask if you have truly believed in Christ in the first place. If you have no heart for God, but continue going your own way, then you cannot call yourself a Christian. True faith produces love for God and His church, love for your neighbors. A true conversion produces new desires in your life. And one of those desires is reverence and love for the Spirit of God, who now lives within you and every other believer. So I've seen the person of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, and then grieving the Holy Spirit. And I know that's a lot to think through, so if you have questions about it, please bring them later. But let me just close with a couple brief applications. First of all, just be more self-conscious about the presence of the Holy Spirit. Right? Be more self-conscious about the presence of the Holy Spirit. Part of the reason we struggle so much with sin in our lives still is because our hearts, we think that God is distant or doesn't care. And remembering the fact of the indwelling of the Spirit can help immensely in getting rid of that false notion in our hearts. The Spirit is there, whether you realize it or not. Whether you feel Him or not, He is there. God is there inside you through the Spirit. Wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever you think and say, whatever you wrestle with, the Holy Spirit is right there. And that should provoke not only a sense of fear and reverence for God, but it should also bring great assurance that whenever we wrestle with sins or trials, God is there personally to help us through it and preserve us for the day of redemption. So be more self-conscious about the presence of the Holy Spirit. It really will help to change the way you think just about everything. And finally, just remember that the Spirit is a gift of love. It's a gift of love. Romans 5 and verse 5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, the Holy Spirit does not just create reverence and awe in our heart and a fear of sin. I mean, He should have that effect upon us. But even more, the Spirit was given to us to communicate God's love to us. The Spirit delights in you and longs for you to experience the fullness of joy which is yours in the Father and the Son. The Spirit loves you just as the Father and the Son love you. He is the person on the ground, so to speak, which the Father and the Son have sent to prepare you to meet them face to face. So even though the presence of the Holy Spirit should provoke a greater sense of our need for holiness, it should also comfort us knowing that God sent the Spirit as a gift of love, to enable us to experience the love of the Father and the Son, and to enable us to love the Father and the Son in return. And so, just remember that the Spirit is a gift of love to us from God. So I hope that this helped you to better understand why we live the way we do, and how we should live more self-consciously in light of our communion with God, and especially in light of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this precious gift of the Spirit you've given to us in Christ. We thank you for the ongoing work of redemption that is taking place in our lives. And we pray that you would help us to take these things to heart, to be more mindful of your presence in our lives, even when we don't sense or feel that you are there. Help us to cling to your truths and to live in light of them. We pray that your Holy Spirit would indeed keep working in our midst to promote greater repentance and greater love and trust in Christ, and a greater love for the Father, and a greater love for one another as your people. And we do ask for all this now, in Jesus' name, amen.